I hope you all have gotten acquainted with this dear brother from California, freshman at PC. When Paul came this past fall, Paul knows Korean, and I asked him if he would translate a journal article for me that was featuring the first Korean medical missionary. And this Korean medical doctor had been trained and tutored by my dad, and so it had stuff in there about my dad. That's what I was sort of interested in. So Paul translates it for me, and a couple weeks ago when he comes back after Christmas, he said, "You won't believe this. Paul's dad is a pastor in California." What's the size of the congregation or so?
15 people.
And Paul said, the daughter of this man that my dad trained is a part of his father's congregation in California. Really a small world, isn't it, the connection that God makes. I just love you all the more, brother. Thank you. One of the character qualities that is my dearest and most favorite is initiative. You know, I just love it when people stand up and, you know, want to be counted. Somebody will stand up and make a decision. Somebody will stand up and volunteer. And Joseph Henderson is a kid like that. In fact, Joseph Henderson, when the door of opportunity opens, he doesn't walk through it. He lunges. I mean, he just dives right on through the thing. In Cub Scouts, we were putting together this coin thing. You know, you find little pennies and you put them in this fold-out thing. And, you know, I thought this might keep him going for about 3 to 6 months. But by the next week, he had just filled it all out, you know, had about four blanks left. Anyway, one of the things that Joseph and I have been talking about, and if any of the rest of you want to be a part of this, you don't have to be a part of the regular gyms or Cub Scouts, but God in Me is the first level of the God in Country program. This is for age grades 1 through 3. And in typical fashion, Joseph is lunging right through the opportunity and wants to do this. You do get recognized in scouting to do a God in Country program, but we've got a lot of these, and if any of you have kids that want to do the God in Me program, we'd love for you to do it at home or do it in conjunction with scouts or gyms or whatever. So these are available there. One of the fun experiences over the years that I've had is picking up hitchhikers. And I remember a couple years ago picking up a gentleman, a young guy with a guitar over his shoulder. And he was homeless. He had gone 2 years at the Citadel and then sort of did an intentional homeless kind of thing. And what he would do is he would go from town to town and scrounge in the dumpsters of restaurants and scrounge whatever food he could, and then he would prepare food for the homeless in that community or in that town. And I was sort of taken by this, so, you know, as a way of witnessing, I started telling him about Francis of Assisi and how Francis of Assisi had turned his back on wealth and everything and kind of lived a life like that. And he was so taken by it, he didn't have any paper, so he just started writing all of his notes on his arm, you know. But anyway, the hitchhiker that I was thinking about as we were singing the choruses, that line, "He bids us come to die." Is that the way it goes? He bids us come to die. And I picked up this gentleman, and we started talking. I said, "What do you do?" He said, "Well, I'm an evangelist, actually." I said, "Well, that's interesting." I said, "When you do an altar call, what do you generally say to people?" He said, "I tell them, if they're unwilling to die, don't come, don't commit. Because Jesus bids us to take up the cross and to follow him. And so if you want to follow Jesus, you come and die." And I'll never forget that. You know, I mean, that man might have been an angel and God was just trying to, you know, get through my head. I don't know. But I'll never forget that, and I appreciate that. And that is so fitting, isn't it? Jesus invites us to come to die. By the way, John, looks like you have a family member with you.
My dad.
Your dad. Well, this morning at the Lydia session, I was telling them the next Sunday I'll be away. I said, "What do you want to do?" I said, they said, "We want John. John lets us sit in the back row." John, I hope you have an opening on March the 25th. If you'd like to follow in the reading of Scripture, we're doing a little review of what Jesus had to say to the churches in Asia Minor. And I want to remind you that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so what he said yesterday, meaning 2,000 years ago, is just as relevant and can have just as much force and power and impact today by the power of the Spirit as it did 2,000 years ago. So, you know, hear it as if God is speaking to you. You know, we all kind of jive with certain kind of presenters, teachers, preachers, or whatever. And, you know, you just may not jive with me. But be open to the words of Scripture. My hero in the Bible, many of you have heard me say this, my hero in the Bible is Balaam's donkey or Balaam's ass, because if God could speak through a donkey, maybe he can speak through, you know, some of us. But be willing and open to hear God speak, because he can make it just as powerful as it was when it was first delivered by the apostles to the church in the first century. This is Revelation chapter 2, beginning with the 12th verse. We'd invite you to stand as we read God's word. We're going to do some reviewing, and so I'm not going to read the full text of the message, but this is the message to the church in Pergamum, Revelation 2, beginning with verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And then jumping down to verse 18, where we pick up with some, not all, but with some of the Lord's words to the church in Thyatira. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, oh, I hate that word. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. And then jumping down to verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold what you have until I come. This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. You may be seated. 5-year-old Johnny was hanging on his mother's apron strings in the kitchen while his mother was preparing dinner. And the mother said to Johnny, Johnny, I want you to go to the pantry and get me a can of tomato soup. And little Johnny had peeked into the pantry before, and it was a dark place, and he didn't want to go. And so he said, Mommy, I'm just too scared. It is too dark in there. I don't want to go. And mother said, no, I want you to go get me that can. Little Johnny says, Mom, I'm just too afraid. I can't do it. His mother says, Johnny, don't worry about it. Jesus is in there, and he will be in there with you. So Johnny kind of grudgingly goes to the pantry and peeks into the door, and sure enough, it's as dark as it's always been. And he's getting ready to close it and refuse to go in. As he's turning, he comes back and he opens it, and he whispers in there, Jesus, if you're in there, would you pass me the can of soup? Now, the issue is this for the church of Ephesus, of Smyrna, of Thyatira and Pergamum, and the others. The issue is Jesus in there with us? They're struggling for a whole host of reasons, each church in its unique and particular way. And the issue for them is, does God care? Does he know what I'm going through? Does he know what I'm facing? Is he in the midst of what I am going through and experiencing? And one of the ways, one of the powerful ways that Jesus says, yes, I am, one of the ways that he encourages them is he gives them these incredible, majestic images of himself. And so the revelation begins in chapter 1 with this incredible vision of the exalted Christ. There are five basic parts or movements in the revelation, and each part, each movement begins with a fresh revelation of who Jesus is. In fact, all seven of the churches to Asia Minor begin. Jesus begins the message to each one of the churches with something about who he is in all of his glory. In fact, one of the great studies in Revelation, if you just sort of want to put aside the confusing symbolism and the numbers and the prophecy, just study the Revelation to get to know Jesus. There are over 30 different names for Jesus in the Revelation. And so you see, one of the things that Jesus is saying in all of this is, I do care, and I am there, and this is who I am. During World War II, military people sometimes would go to the what were those places called where they could get refreshments or play games? USOs. Yeah, they would go to these USOs. And so during World War II, there were a group of guys that had gathered at one of these USO stations, and some church groups had come in, and they were playing games with the guys, and they were putting on a program of music and so on, and they were just having a great evening. And then after their presentation was over, a young lieutenant got up to thank them on behalf of the other soldiers. And, you know, he was joking with them and affirming and commending them and so on. Then he said this. He said, you know, in a few days, we will be shipped out to the front in France, which also means in a few days, some of us will likely die. And then he paused and he asked the group there, he said, would someone please tell us how to die? Well, you know, the room went through a complete mood change. And, nobody would stand up. Nobody had anything to say. I mean, what do you say to men who will possibly soon die on how to die? And then one of the musicians came up to the front and started singing from Mendelssohn's Aria de Elijah. O rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him, and he shall give thee thy heart's desires. Commit thy way unto him and trust in him, and fret not thyself because of evildoers. O rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him, and he shall give thee thy heart's desires. You see, the revelation is given primarily not so that we can dig and debate about prophecy. It's given primarily as a message of encouragement to those Christians who are struggling, trying to be faithful, you know, trying to persevere, but find it extremely difficult, either because of external persecutions or internal conflicts and so on. And so, you know, read the book and understand the book as a message of encouragement from the heavenly bridegroom to his dear, lovely, and only bride, the church. Well, let's review. The first church we looked at was the church at Ephesus. And this is a church that Jesus commends. I mean, there are about nine different things that Jesus commends them for. You know, you've been strong and active and faithful to the truth, and you're concerned about rooting out falsehood, and it goes on and on. But then Jesus says, you lack one thing. And this one thing you lack is so serious that if you don't make amends, if you don't bring about a remedy, I am going to take my presence. I'm going to take the candlestick from you. You know, in other words, your relationship to me is in jeopardy. Now, what was the one thing that the church at Ephesus was missing? First love. First love. And this is so serious and so central and so pivotal to the Christian walk. Jesus says, you know, you've done all these other things, but because of this, You've jeopardized your status as a church of mine. And so Jesus gives them a remedy very clearly spelled out in the text. It's sort of a three-stage remedy, and each of the steps or each of the ingredients begins with the letter R. What does Jesus tell them? Remember, okay? Remember your first love. Remember the way it was. And what was the second thing that Jesus said to do? Repent. You know, stop what you're doing right now. You can't maintain the status quo. This is totally unacceptable. Make it a complete about phase. And then, as Lindy was saying, the final thing is resume or return to those acts of first love. And so Jesus spells out a very clear step-by-step process for them to follow. The second church that Jesus addresses, the church at Smyrna, the tone is very, very different. This is a church that's struggling. This is a church that's struggling on a whole number of fronts. They're experiencing acute poverty. And, you know, probably some of them had lost their jobs because of their faith. Possibly some of them had not been hired to a job because of their faith. So they're experiencing poverty and everything that comes with that. They were also experiencing the worst form of slander. And we said that there are a lot of different words that could have been used for gossip or slander, but one of the strongest is used, which is usually translated blasphemy. And so, you know, there was a kind of malicious gossip about this congregation. The third thing that they were experiencing is a lot of the members knew what the inside of a jail cell looked like. They had been imprisoned for their faith. And then fourthly, some had actually been executed or given their life because of their faithful witness. So this is a church that Jesus says, you know, I get it, I see it, and I'm encouraging you. Now, that church concludes with something that Jesus says to all seven of the churches. Do you remember what that refrain is? I mean, just word for word, Jesus repeats it to every one of the seven churches. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And so you see, the issue comes for us when we do a study like this is to ask ourselves a question, are we hearing? Do we get it? I believe Jesus hasn't changed. I believe he's still speaking. I believe he's still passionate and concerned about his church, his bride. And so are we hearing it individually, and are we hearing him as a congregation? Because what God would say to this congregation may be a little different than another congregation, just as he had very different things to say to these seven churches in Asia Minor. The church that we read about this morning is a church at Pergamum. And, you know, I don't know what all it means, but for Jesus to say, you know, Satan has set up residence in your city. It's almost as if the principalities and powers find their center in this geographical area. You know, evidently, the forces of wickedness are incredibly strong, and they emanate out from the city of Pergamum. Now, Satan's vile deeds exhibit it in a number of different ways. Number one, there was more idolatry and stronger idolatry here than almost in any of the other cities. A lot of gods and goddesses were worshipped. One of them, one of the very popular ones, was the god for healing. And anybody have any idea what the symbol would have been? Snake. And that has carried on into medical you know, the images even to this day. But that was the image of that particular goddess. So there was a lot of pressure on the Christian community to bend the knee to these gods and goddesses. Something else that was especially strong in Pergamum was Caesar worship. You know, offering the incense to Caesar, acknowledging Caesar as Lord. And of course, that immediately put the Christians in conflict with their allegiance and their lordship of Jesus Christ. And so many of them were persecuted because they would not bow the knee. There was also some large libraries in Pergamum. There was a lot of debate on various ideas and philosophies that many times ran counter to the Christian faith. And then there was the Jewish and the Roman population that also exerted a pressure on the small, beleaguered Christian community. So there was a lot of pressure on them. And they, some of them were having a problem of compromising the truth. The Balaamites or the Nicolaitans, many scholars believe it's one and the same group. But, you know, they were bending a little bit. They were sort of tolerating, they were accepting. And so the message that Jesus gives is to repent. And of course, this is a frequent refrain, but this is what I want to highlight about this particular church. You know, it's very easy. Joseph Galloway, I'm going to just use you. And if you aren't like this, your dear fiancé, you know, Joseph isn't this way, but I'm going to just pick on Joseph. You know, let's say I have really blown it. The typical American, and Joseph is not a typical American, but Joseph would sort of say, you know, that's Herb's problem. That's Herb's issue. Herb's got to get right with God on that. And so, you know, if a North American church had been transplanted to the first century in Pergamum, and some of the members of the church were getting involved with the Nicolaitans and compromising the truth, it would be very easy for North Americans to say, that is their issue, that is their problem. Do you remember a couple, 3 years ago when a troubled Korean student killed a number of folks on at Virginia Tech? Y'all remember that? I was teaching a class at PC at the time on missions, and one of my students was a Korean exchange student from a university in Korea. And after that event, she refused to come to class. Because in the Asian mindset, we're in this together. In fact, the front pages of the Korean papers were running this story as almost as a shame. You know, we've been dishonored. We're part of this. And so, you know, I was talking to her, and I said, you know, in the States, we look at we're very individualistic, and we don't have this group think. You know, you think everybody's going to pounce on you. You think, you know, that people are going to look at you and wonder why, you know, you did this kind of a thing. I said, that's not the way we think. But, you know, in this church, Jesus is addressing the whole church. He basically wants us to have this group think. He wants us to assume personal responsibility. And so, you know, Joseph cannot say, am I my brother's keeper? I am not my brother's keeper. God says, yes, you are. And so, you know, when there's a segment of the congregation that is compromising the faith, we all grieve. We're all responsible. We all repent of our sin. I think some of you have heard this story before, but there was a college student who he was heading off to college for the first time, and as many young people, is Matthew still in the room? Matthew's left. Well, can we talk about Matthew, Joseph? Sure, why not? Matthew will be going off to college pretty soon, and I don't know who washes his clothes right now. Does he wash his own clothes? He washes his own clothes. Oh, well, Matthew's the wrong example. In this particular case, this young guy who was getting ready to go to college had always had his mother wash his clothes. True story, okay? Always had his mother wash his clothes. And so his mother was really concerned about what he was going to, how he was going to behave and if he was going to manage okay going off by himself. So she gave her son very clear instructions on what to do. She says, I'm giving you this duffel bag, and each evening when you soil your clothes, you put them in the duffel bag. And then at the end of the week, after 7 days, you take the whole duffel bag and you wash all of your clothes at the laundromat. Do that every week and you'll be able to keep up okay. And so that's what the son did. He put his soiled clothes in the duffel bag, and the end of the week came. He went down to the laundromat. He opened the washer and just dropped in the whole duffel bag. Closed duffel bag. Dropped it in, put his detergent on top of it, closed the lid, put in the quarters, and started it up. Everybody in the laundromat could hear that, you know, thing going around. Well, a very sweet co-ed watched what was happening. She came up and she said, you know, I saw what was going on, and I think if you really want to get your clothes clean, you need to take them out of the duffel bag and wash them that way. Months later, this same fellow was struggling in his relationship with the Lord. And the Lord reminded him of his duffel bag. And he realized that many times when he tried to get right with God, the approach he would take would be, Lord, just forgive me of all, whatever I've done wrong, just forgive me. Or, Lord, if I've ever, displeased you, just forgive me of all that. And he realized the Lord was saying to him, I want you to really be specific. you know, I'm convicting you about a particular thing, just as these churches. The Lord is very focused in the problem, in the issue, in the sin, in the wickedness. He's very focused. And in the same way, when we repent, the Lord wants to understand, hon, can I tell you your story? Okay. When I do something against my wife or I realize she's hurt or whatever, I'll come up to her and say, I'm so sorry. And she'll grab me by the shoulders and look at me in the eye and she'll say, tell me specifically for what you're sorry. She wants to know I really get it. And you know, our Heavenly Father wants to know that we hear what He's saying, that we really get it. And so that when we acknowledge our waywardness, when we confess our sin, when we repent, it's very focused. It's very specific. And that's what the Lord is doing in these churches. And so the next church that you see here that we reviewed briefly is Thyatira. Thyatira is unlike, it's interesting, Jesus sends the longest, most complicated message to the smallest community. This was a small sort of crossroads community. It wasn't a big commercial center. It wasn't a big cultural center. It really didn't have the problems of Caesar worship. It didn't have the problems of a lot of idolatry. A lot of the pressures that the other churches were facing, it did not have. Its pressures came in the context of it being a mill community. It was a textile mill community. In fact, let me read you one of the verses from the book of Acts that speak of this. This is Acts 16:14. Remember, Paul gets the Macedonian call, and he goes into Europe, and this is his first convert. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So it's very possible that Lydia becomes the catalyst for this church that was organized in Thyatira. So what was the problem? What was the issue? Most scholars agree that it had to do with the trade guilds or unions. Nothing wrong with a union. Nothing wrong with trade guilds. The problem in Thyatira was what these groups did when they gathered. They generally had their gatherings in a pagan temple, and they generally ate food that had already been sacrificed to idols, and they did a lot of drinking and a lot of other hanky-panky kind of stuff going on, and so there was a lot of immorality. So this was the pressure that the Christians in Thyatira were facing. You know, if I don't join one of these trade guilds, I'm committing economic suicide. Nobody's going to trade with me. I'm not going to get a job. But if I do join one, what am I going to do with all this immorality that's going on in the context of being a part of one of these groups? And so there was this Jezebel individual, and a lot of scholars believe that her real name wasn't Jezebel. Jezebel, you know, 1,000 years before this time, was the wife, the pagan wife of Ahab, who led Israel into the worship of Baal. And Jezebel became synonymous with wickedness. So, you know, it's unlikely some mother would look at her dear child and say, you wicked thing, I'm going to call you Jezebel. You know? So some translations render it Jezebel-like woman. But this individual was not out to sink the church. This individual says, you know, it's okay to be a part of the church and do these things as well. So if you're looking at the church, if you're looking at these churches we've looked at, and you're highlighting the marks of a true church. From Ephesus, we learn what is a true mark of a church. First love. From Smyrna, we learn that the mark of a true church is going to be suffering. It's not going to always be easy. There are going to be problems. For Pergamum, it is the quality or the attribute of truth. We cannot compromise our truth. Let me mention two areas, by the way, in this regard. We cannot compromise our understanding of who Jesus is. He is Son of God and Savior. And that's why, you know, when you look at the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, and they affirm the three persons of the Trinity, what person of the Trinity is highlighted more than the other two? Jesus the Son, that's right. Because that's where all the heresies occur. And so when the creeds came about in the early centuries of the church, they were responding to their particular context, and a lot of the heresies were about the person of Christ. We cannot compromise with our understanding of Jesus. The second area of truth that we cannot compromise with, we cannot compromise our own integrity. You know, the truthful practice, there's got to be integrity and consistency there. When you come to, so another mark of the church is truth. The fourth mark from Thyatira is a compromise with holiness. It's primarily conduct. It's the way we live. And so you see these churches sort of highlighting particular aspects of the true church, you know, love and suffering and truth and holiness. And again, one of the themes, again, in Thyatira is, folks, you need to repent. You need to change. You cannot tolerate, you cannot accept what's going on, the status quo. Let me read to you a quote from a Bible student. People do not drift toward holiness. Sorry, it's not going to just sort of happen. People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we've been liberated. And so the message to Thyatira and the other churches really is those of you that have kept your commitments, remain faithful. Hold on to it. But those of you that have slipped and taken the wrong fork in the road, repent and do it now. I want to close by reading to you a poem, which is really a prayer, and I'm just inviting you to make this your prayer as we conclude these meditations together. Let's pray. O God, you have driven me into a corner where I cannot escape. I come to you penitently, for today I've sinned grievously. I have betrayed my highest ideals. I have been false to my inner convictions. I know I have broken your heart. Thank you for dealing with me in the privacy of your personal presence, for my sin has been against you alone. Cleanse me, Lord. Change me. Sin is so hideous, so outrageous. Renew me until I am spiritually contagious. Lord, as we listen in onto what you've said to these churches, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to better understand what you're saying to the church now, here, in this particular context. Lord, that we might hear and be transformed. And Lord, now as we prepare our hearts for the celebration of the meal, would you bring us back to yourself? Would you help us to renew our first love and our commitment to the truth? Lord, we're your people. Come, Holy Spirit, and minister to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare ourselves for the supper.